Amen. Thank you, Randy. Well, it is a privilege to have you here today, and we are thinking about and emphasizing religious liberty, and we are about equipping Christians to engage and evangelize our world. And our speaker today spends his days engaging the leaders of our country on the most important spiritual and moral issues of our day. And so we are privileged to have Dr. Richard Land. He is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He hosts two radio programs, one of them daily for Faith and Family, and the other one on weekends, Richard Land Live. He's also an author of several books. One of them we have, and it is The Divided States of America. And I encourage you to purchase a copy and read it to get a spiritual perspective, a Christian perspective, on much of what's going on in the political debate of our day. A little background, he is a graduate of Princeton University and then one of our seminaries, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and then has a PhD from Oxford University in England. He has served as a senior advisor on church-state issues for the Texas Governor William Clements, the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, and he's done that for several years. He was recognized by Time Magazine as one of the top 25 most influential evangelical Christians, and then by the prestigious National Journal as one of the top 10 church-state experts in America. I came to know him a little over 25 years ago, I guess now, or around 25 years ago, and he was the Vice President for Academic Affairs at Criswell College. He was also a professor, and I did have him, so I know him as a colleague now, and I knew him as a professor student, and I much rather the relationship that we have now. I have always been a pre-tribulation rapture person. Never wavered from that theologically, however, experientially, in some of his classes, I did begin to think that maybe, based upon the words of the Lord, there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be after it, that in fact I was in the midst of it. But I did live through it, and with years and years of counseling, I seem to be doing okay. They say I'm going to make it. On a serious note, when I went to Criswell College, it was during the beginning of the conservative resurgence. And when we came as students, Dr. Patterson met us and basically said, "You're ruining your career. You'll never be asked to sit on a board. You'll never speak anywhere," on and on and on. "But if you want to know the Bible, come here." And the professors who went there basically were told by peers, and they had their degrees. They wanted to serve God and count the biggest way possible. When they went there, they were branded. And at that time, no one knew, and it was surely a gargantuan task to see the Southern Baptist Convention turn. So they went, branded, and had it failed, which there was no way to know whether it was going to succeed, they would have in fact been like piranha. But they went because of a commitment to truth, not to promote themselves. Well, it has turned out not to be true that they would never serve and they would never speak and never have positions. And I tell you that for two reasons. Number one, that's what we tell you. You do what God wants you, and God can move you and do what He wants later. You can't predict the future. Just be faithful to die today, and He's done that. Also, when He comes and speaks to us, I've watched Him over all of these years in positions as professor and president and serving and helping lead the resurgence, and now with the ERLC and many, many different forums. And I've always seen that level of commitment to do what is right, to do the truth, and to speak the truth in a knowledgeable way. So, Dr. Land, it's a pleasure to have you, and there will be a quiz on the mating habits of the African snail darter when we're through.
Well, I do believe, in full disclosure, and I noticed that your pastor artfully omitted one of the items from my introduction, and that is that I am a sixth generation Texan. I just want to say that I look upon the OU-Texas rivalry, I'm a boxing fan, the same way that I look at Ali and Frazier. Neither one would be as great without the other. So it is a delight to be here. It is an honor to come into the pulpit of former students, especially students who have done as well as your pastor has. And, you know, it's always a constant source of amusement to me when I go to my former students' pastorates, that as the years get longer, the tales of how difficult a professor I was get longer as well. I've reached mythic proportions. And I also want to say that I was a boy professor. when I came to Criswell College, I was 28 years old. So I was not, I will save you the arithmetic. I was in July of 1946, George Bush was born. In August of 1946, Bill Clinton was born. In November of 1946, Laura Bush and I were born. We're all going to be 62 this year, and three of the four of us are mature, responsible adults. Now, you know, I've never had anyone ask me who wasn't the mature, responsible adult. Everybody knows who the middle-aged frat boy is. I want to thank you on behalf of the staff and the trustees of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for your sacrificial support of the cooperative program of our Southern Baptist Convention. We have the privilege and the honor of being the most cooperative program dependent agency in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because unlike the mission boards, we don't have a mission offering. And unlike the seminaries, we don't have tuition, and we don't have alumni, and we don't have alumni giving. So we get 90% of our budget from the cooperative program. And out of every $100 that your church gives to the cooperative program, we get about 59 cents. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but when you've got 43,700 Southern Baptist churches cooperatively giving to our common causes through the cooperative program, it will add up to about $3.2 million this year, which enables us to have our radio program, which some of you have already told me you listen to. Thank you. We appreciate your listening on the BOT stations here in Oklahoma City for Faith and Family and to Richard Land Live on Saturdays for Faith and Family during the week. And enables us to have our staff in Nashville and to have our staff in Washington, D.C., to do the two assignments that the Southern Baptist Convention has given us to do. The first is to speak to Southern Baptists and other people of faith about moral, social, religious liberty, freedom issues, moral concerns issues, and to call Southern Baptists to be where we believe they ought to be based upon our understanding of God's holy and inerrant word and our understanding of the Baptist faith and message. In that role, we're free to be prophetic, and we seek to do that. Our second role is to bring to bear Baptist convictions and Baptist concerns before policymaking groups like the Congress, like the President and the Executive Branch, like the Supreme Court, when Southern Baptists have reached consensus. Now, we don't wait for unanimous agreement because we would be mute, but when Southern Baptists have reached consensus, it is our job, for instance, to file a friend of the court brief before the Supreme Court saying that Southern Baptists are overwhelmingly opposed to the Boy Scouts being required to have homosexual scoutmasters. We filed a friend of the court brief before the Supreme Court saying that Southern Baptists are overwhelmingly opposed to the barbaric and heinous process known as partial birth abortion. And so we, through our Nashville office and our Washington office, we attempt to do that. I am based in Nashville, although I do spend a good portion of my time in Washington as well. In fact, I had a New York Times reporter ask me, "Dr. Land, where do you spend the majority of your time?" Well, I said, you know, in all candor, I don't think I spend the majority of my time anywhere. I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll have one of my staff members figure it out." She asked me this question in January of this year. And so I had one of my staff members figure it up for the past 12 months. And for the previous 12 months, I had spent 45% of my time in Nashville, which is where I supposedly live. I spent 25% of my time in Washington, D.C., and I spent the rest of my time, about 35% of my time, somewhere else, like Oklahoma City and Norman, Oklahoma, and Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I've been the interim pastor for the last 9 months at a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. So, as you can imagine, I'm very familiar with airports. I know where more stuff is in airports than I do in Nashville. But it is a delight to be with you. Your pastor was kind enough to mention my book. You can buy this book at the Lifeway stores or some other Christian bookstore for $22.99 plus tax, and they tell me sometime before Jesus comes back I'll get 75 cents. Or you can buy it today for $20, and I won't get a thing. But the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission will get $10. When we sell books in churches, we eliminate the middlemen, and we eliminate the author's percentage, and so it costs about $10 to actually make this book. So we buy them at cost, and we sell them for $20 in the churches, and all the $10 profit goes back to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission to help us produce the free material that we produce for the churches. I want you to take your Bibles now, and I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, I am to speak on the subject of engaging a secular society, and I'm going to tell you how I believe we must engage a secular society. 2 Chronicles 7:14, of course, says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." This is surely one of the most familiar passages or texts in the Scriptures. I grew up in Houston, Texas, and my family was very, very, very invested in the church. I mean, I went Sunday morning to Sunday school. I went Sunday morning to church. I went Sunday evening to training union, back before it was discipleship training. I went to Sunday evening service. We went to visitation. I was a sunbeam. I was a royal ambassador. I've been to every mosquito-infested youth encampment that Texas Baptists keep on the Gulf Coast. I dated GAs. I even dated a couple of queens with scepters. And I am married to a woman who is the daughter, the granddaughter, the great-granddaughter, the niece, the wife, and the mother of Baptist preachers, which is a little bit like having too much chili powder in the chili. But bless her heart, there will be many stars in her crown. Now, the church in which I grew up, there was a virtually permanent display in the fellowship hall of our church. It was a rectangular fellowship hall, and on one of the longer walls was this statement, a banner that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, I like their sentiment, but I don't like their phrase order. What it should have said was, "God said it, that settles it, I believe it." Because if God said it, that does settle it, whether I believe it or not. But on the opposite wall was this verse of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, I want you to notice that it's a conditional promise. Some of God's promises are unconditional. You know, like the ones he made to Abraham. "Abraham, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Out of you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And by the way, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan forever." Well, I got bad news for the Arabs. God gave that land to the Jews forever. In belief and in unbelief. In obedience and in disobedience. That's an unconditional promise. This is a conditional promise. Notice, it begins with the word "if." If my people do certain things, then God will respond in certain ways. If we don't do what God commands us to do, then God will not respond in those ways. If my people. Now, who are my people? Well, in the Old Testament context, it would have been those inside the covenant nation who truly understood the sacrificial system and were looking forward to God's sacrifice of Jesus as the great high priest on the cross, as the great sacrifice, in the way that we look back to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the church age, my people are those who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are trusting Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Does that mean all the Baptists? Oh, I wish it did. It means those Baptists who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It means those Methodists who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It means those Presbyterians and those Assembly of God and those Pentecostals who and those Nazarenes who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And alas, it means no Mormons who believe what Mormons believe. You cannot believe what Mormons believe and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. They worship a different Jesus, an utterly different Jesus than the Jesus who is and the Jesus who will judge all mankind. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, last week, my wife went to have coffee with a former colleague. My wife is a psychotherapist. She has a PhD in psychology, and she's in private practice in the Nashville area. And she worked closely with a psychiatrist who had then moved from Nashville to another state. He was back in Nashville visiting friends. He's 52 years old. His wife, who was also 52, had not been feeling well. She was a lawyer. She had stayed home from work a couple of days. And he called to check on her from the hospital. And he said, Patricia, how are you doing? And she said, well, I just don't feel well at all. She said, my muscles are stiff and I feel achy all over and I just don't seem to be getting better. And our friend said, well, you know, I am a doctor. I think you need to go to the emergency room. You shouldn't be sick this long. And then he heard her gasp. And then he couldn't get a response. He called 911, told them where they live, said break into the house if necessary. And he walked out of the hospital and got in his car and drove to his home. And when he got there, the paramedics were already there. She had expired. She was dead. The autopsy showed that she had had a virus that had settled in her heart muscle and attacked her heart, and her heart just quit. And he's a believer. He's having a hard time. And he told my wife, he said, you know, I know what I believe, but he said, I just feel so alone. He said to my wife, we're like you and Richard. He said, I never went golfing with my buddies. My wife never had girlfriends. We were each other's best friend. And now I've lost my best friend. Is that the kind of relationship you have with Jesus? That's what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That your relationship with Him is as real as any relationship in your life. You know, this is very important for people who have been raised in places like Oklahoma and places like Texas. Because, you know, hey, Oklahoma, God bless you. There are more Baptists as a percentage of the population in Oklahoma than any place on earth. That's right. One out of every three people who live in your state is a baptized member of a Southern Baptist church. God bless you. But when you live in a state like that, or you live in a state like I do in Houston, where there are 580 Southern Baptist churches, you have to make sure people understand the distinction between knowing Jesus as the Savior and knowing Jesus as your Savior. In knowing Jesus as the Lord, and you can acknowledge Him as the Savior and as the Lord, but that's not enough. You've got to have a personal relationship with Him. Is your relationship with Jesus as real and as personal as any relationship in your life? We can't go out and evangelize and confront and witness to a secular society unless we get that straight. You got to know Jesus, not about Jesus. You got to know Jesus as your personal Savior. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Now, what does it mean to humble ourselves? It means to come to an understanding that our problems are bigger than we are. They're God-sized problems. The problems of the heart, the problems of the spirit, the problems of the soul. We do not have the answer to our problems. Now, I know your pastor has talked about the 40-40 prayer vigil. 40 days of prayer, culminating with 40 hours of prayer in the weekend before our election. Let me tell you how the 40-40 prayer vigil came to be. And write this down. You can do this prayer vigil yourself every day. There are scripture verses. There are prayer points and a prayer guide for each day. Go to ilivevalues.com/prayer. ilivevalues.com/prayer. We have a research institute at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And we have scholars from various fields that are Southern Baptist professors in our seminaries and colleges who come together twice a year to pray and to map out strategy and to deal with issues. And last February, we were praying about the fact that the problems, all the problems we were dealing with, are symptoms. They're symptoms of a deeper problem. And the problem is a society that is turned away from the values of Scripture and is on its way to becoming a pagan society. And we came to the conclusion that when we're dealing with the symptoms, we're just putting band-aids on wounds. We need to deal with the virus and the infection that's producing the wounds. And that's a spiritual virus. And the only answer for it is revival. We've got to have a revival, a heaven-sent revival. Now, that word revival is an interesting word, isn't it? So you got to be vived before you can be revived. Every great movement of God in human history has started with God's people getting right with God. God is not going to bless this nation as long as the people who are called Christian live like pagans. Do you know that George Barna, the Christian demographer, has been doing research on America and the role of religion in America for the last 30 years? He's been doing a survey every year on the number of adult Americans who are born-again Christians. And to be a born-again Christian, in Barna's category, you have to be somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was resurrected on Easter Sunday. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He's coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and you're trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. Pretty straightforward, solid, orthodox definition. In 1983, the first year that he did this survey, he found that 31% of adult Americans fit that category. Today it's 45%. 45% of adult Americans, people over 18. That's 77 million Americans. And yet, I think we have to acknowledge that instead of being salt and light, we've been salted and lit. instead of changing the culture has changed us. Oh, I don't know about that, Dr. Lynn. Well, let's just take one real serious issue. Let's take divorce. Do you know that we have the same rate of divorce as the general population? There's no difference between the divorce rate of people who call themselves Baptists and people who call themselves anything else. That's a disgrace to the gospel. I was speaking a couple of years ago at a national conference of religion writers for secular newspapers. That falls into the category of one of the things I do for the Southern Baptist Convention. And one of the reporters asked me this question. He said, "Now, Dr. Lynn, you've talked a lot about the importance of the family and the importance of marriage. Isn't it true that Baptists have the same divorce rate as the culture?" That's one of those rhetorical questions, you know, where he knows that I know that that's right, and I know that he knows that that's right. I said, "Yes, it is true." And the reason it's true is that too many Baptists have been quoting the Bible by the yard and living it by the inch. I said, "Let me give you a more relevant statistic. In homes where the husband and the wife pray together every day, the divorce rate is 1 in 1,500, not 1 in 2.5. That's what's known as a statistically significant statistic. Now, is there anybody here who would argue that it's not God's will for a husband and a wife to at least pray together every day? We have to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. I have a friend of mine who's a professor at one of our Baptist colleges, and it's a good one. It's not one that's embarrassed to be Baptist. It's not one that is trying to deny it's Baptist. In other words, it's not Baylor. <laughs> 80% of the students at this school are Baptist. And the professor said to me, he said, "The single most time-consuming and emotionally draining thing that I do on this campus is not prepare to teach my classes, not teach my classes, but counsel with Baptist boys and Baptist girls whose Baptist parents are getting divorced even though they know they're not supposed to." Well, how's that for stiff-necked rebellion against God? I know I'm not supposed to get divorced, but that's what I want to do, so that's what I'm going to do. Now, let me give you a figure that has more heartbreak and tragedy in it than I can even begin to unpack. Last year in the United States, in 7 out of the 10 divorces that took place, only one partner wanted the divorce. The other partner felt abandoned, exploited, manipulated, lied to, deserted. God is not going to bless a nation when the Christians have the same marital lifestyle that the world has. If we want to change this society, we got to start living like changed people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek face and turn from their wicked ways. Do you know that we now live in a society where 55% of our children spend the majority of their childhood and adolescence in single-parent homes? 44% of our children have lost their father in the home by the time they are 6 years old. Now, we've been conducting an experiment in this country for the last 35 years on whether or not fathers are optional accessories in the successful rearing of children, and the answer is they are not. There's enough evidence to fill this auditorium on computer that tells us that what we have done in allowing a majority of our children to be reared without their fathers is societal, collective child abuse. Boys who don't have their father in the home between 12 and 22 are 300 times as likely to get in trouble with the law. It's a more important predictor, a more accurate indicator of whether a boy is going to get in trouble with the law than his religion, than his socioeconomic standing, than whether he's raised in the city or the suburbs of the country, whatever his IQ is, what his ethnicity is. The single most important predictor is whether he's got a father in the home. Duke University, hardly a bastion of conservatism, just finished a longitudinal study that showed that girls who lose their father in the home before their sixth birthday are five times more likely to become sexually active by the time they're 16. With all of the emotional and physiological consequences that come with that. I'm telling you, adult selfishness expressed through divorce is American societal child abuse on the next generation of children. And God is not going to bless a nation that continues to treat its children that way and to disregard God's laws about marriage in this way. And the only thing I can think of as worse is allowing the society to redefine marriage as being between two men or two women. Up until now, we've just had an argument about whether or not a father is an optional accessory. Now, with the same-sex marriage movement, we've got people saying that mothers are an optional accessory and that two men or one man, in the case of Clay Aiken, can do as good a job of raising a child as a mother can. That's nuts! And we just sit by and go, oh, well. But, of course, we can't say much when our divorce rate's the same as the culture's, can we? What we've got to have is a revival. Notice what God is saying here. There is some divine critical mass, some divine tipping point. When enough of God's people get right with God, God's going to lean over from heaven and pour out a blessing on the whole country. You see, whether America's going to have the future we want it to have doesn't depend on the lost people. It depends on the saved people. And whether the saved people are going to get right with God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from wickedness in their lives. And if you go to our prayer guide, you will see that we start off the first week praying for personal repentance and personal revival. We got to get the mote out of our beam out of our own eye before we get the mote out of somebody else's eye. We got to deal with our own stuff first. You can't do it the other way around. Government is not going to solve our problem. Government is a caboose. The people are the locomotive. Government is a lagging indicator. When God's people get right with God, then eventually that will be reflected in the government. The government can't bring us revival. The government can't bring us awakening. The government can't bring us reform. We got to change. You want to confront a secular side? We got to convert it. But we got to get right with God first. So we pray for personal revival, for personal repentance, for church revival, for prayer, for the revival in our churches, for revival in other churches, for revival in church leadership, then for national revival and national renewal. See, what we've got to have is a revival that ripens into an awakening. Now, you know the difference between a revival and an awakening? A revival is when God's people get right with God. An awakening is when lost people get saved because God's people have gotten right with God. And then, if we have the revival and we have the awakening, if God blesses it, it can culminate in a reformation that will shake America for Jesus. The way Luther and Calvin shook Europe. The way Whitfield and Wesley shook 18th century England. And the way Whitfield and Edwards shook 18th century America for Jesus Christ. Folks, it's been 150 years since we've seen that kind of shaking of our society. In 1858, the layman of the First Baptist Church of Newark, New Jersey, came under conviction that the country was in crisis, that there was a crisis of spirituality, and that they needed to pray for God to bring revival and awakening. And they began to meet at noon every day for a noonday prayer meeting. God's Spirit fell on that prayer meeting. It jumped across the Hudson River into New York City, and then from New York City it spread across the entire northern United States. Between January the 1st, well, first of all, in 1858, it is estimated there were 26 million people in the northern states. The census tells us that in 1858 there were 26 million people in the northern states. There were 5 million white people and 3 million slaves in the southern states. Between January the 1st, 1858, and January the 1st, 1859, the Protestant churches of the northern states had 1 million new members. One out of every 26 people got saved and became a member of a church. It is widely credited by historians as bringing about the election of a candidate from a new party, a party that had only been founded in 1854. You see, the problem we had in the 1850s was we had the Democrat Party and the Whig Party both wanted to be pro-choice on slavery. They wanted to say you can be pro-slavery or anti-slavery and be a Democrat. You can be pro-slavery or anti-slavery and be a Whig. Well, by the middle of the 1850s, the anti-slavery movement had reached critical mass and it demanded a political outlet. And so the weaker party, the Whig Party, died and was replaced by a new party that had been founded in 1854 on the platform of no expansion and the eventual abolition of all slavery in the United States. Well, they nominated a man for president in 1860, and he won a three-way race. He ran against a pro-slavery Democrat and an anti-slavery Democrat. And Abraham Lincoln won a three-way race with 43% of the vote. Most historians say the Great Revival of 1858 elected Abraham Lincoln. And human bondage ended. We've got to have a revival that ripens into an awakening and becomes a reformation. My staff dragged me off to a retreat, and I do mean dragged. I'm not a retreat kind of guy. My father was an avid camper. He took me on hundreds of camping trips. I look upon each one as child abuse. I still do not understand why people voluntarily leave either indoor plumbing or climate control. But my staff took me on a retreat. I was so far out in the sticks that even my cell phone didn't work. I was unplugged. And for 2.5 days, we hammered away and hammered away and hammered away. We've got to get our vision statement down to one sentence. One sentence. One sentence. And it was hard work, but it was worth it because it has been invaluable to us. Because everything we do, we filter through that vision. Does it fit our vision statement? And here it is. An American society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority. Let me repeat it. An American society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority. I showed it to a reporter from the New York Times, and she said, well, what about separation of church and state? I said, well, can you find the word state or government anywhere in that vision statement? Well, no. I said, now, of course, if the majority of the society affirmed and practiced Judeo-Christian values, I know you believe in government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and so you would want the laws to reflect the values of the people. She said she'd have to think about that. I don't. I believe in government of the people, by the people, and for the people, not government of the judges, by the judges, and for the judges. But notice, we want this society changed. We got to let God change us. We got to have revival. We got to have awakening. Then we can have reformation. And that is why the North American Mission Board and the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission have partnered together in the 40-40 prayer vigil. I can't think of a better way to spend the next days before this election than on our knees in prayer before the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would send revival in our lives, God would send revival in our church's lives, God would send revival in our nation's leaders and in our national society, that He would bring revival and awakening and reformation. It's what we must have. Nothing else will suffice. Our problems are bigger than we are. Only God can solve them. And God has promised us that if My people, which are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I believe God has blessed America, but I don't think we've ever seen a heal the land kind of blessing. I'd like to see that. I'd like to see that. A heal the land kind of blessing. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen because you and people like you and your church and churches just like this make the decision to be revived. You know, 1 John 1:9 was written to Christians. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, do you understand what He's saying? There is no good reason for anyone to leave this auditorium with any unconfessed sin in your heart. There's no good reason for you not to leave here scrubbed clean and pure. Clean and pure. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It really is up to you and up to me where America goes from here. Depends on where you go. Do you go back to the cross? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your holy word. Father, I pray that You'll speak to each one of us, that You will guide us and direct us. Father, I pray that You'll give each of us the faith to say, Lord, where do You need to touch me this morning? Where do You want to touch me? Where do You need to change me? Where do You need to cleanse me? Oh God, send revival. Lord, send awakening. And these things we pray in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand now for our time of appeal. God's spoken to your heart. You come. What we've got to have is revival. Revival that will reverberate from one end of this land to the other. From the smallest church to the halls of Congress. From the place of business to the Supreme Court. From the home to the White House. Only God can do it. And He's promised to do it if enough of His people humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from the sin in their lives. Whatever decision God has placed on your heart, you come as we sing.